Luke has many parables in it, many parables. And we are on number 21 of the series. And this is the Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. It is called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we're going to see that this is really the last of three parables that we have been looking at that the Lord uses to address and answer the questions that are given to him, but also to teach the disciples the truths of the kingdom of God. We saw in chapter 15 how the Lord used the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then the parable of the prodigal son to answer the question the Pharisees had. It bothered them. He spent so much time with the sinners and the publicans, the tax collectors, and they felt that they were more important than these sinners and second or tenth grade common people of the land, as we called them. And they were very offended, actually, that the Lord would address his concern to them and answer their questions. And so the Lord used those parables to answer their concern and to help them, try to help them to see that this was really God's heart, that he wanted to see men and women turn from their foolish, sinful ways and turn to him in repentance. Well, we finished that parable, and then chapter 16, which came next, he immediately turned, and last time we looked at that, he also said to his disciples. Now, he was speaking to the Pharisees. Now, they were listening, of course, everyone's listening, but he was directing his thoughts and his attention to answer their question. And so he turned to his disciples to address a concern that we looked up at last time, and it was the concern regarding money. The parable of the prodigal son brought that truth to the fore. It brought it forward, and the Lord Jesus took the opportunity to share with his disciples that it would be a blessing for them. It was a blessing lost if they didn't realize that money, the mammon of unrighteousness, could actually be useful in their hands to invest in the kingdom of God. He didn't want them to fully turn away from the whole area of financial responsibility, but he wanted them to understand the truth in its balanced perspective as regards to money, and that it was simply a tool, another tool that they could use to advance the kingdom of God. And that's what we looked at last week, or last time. Now, there's something happening here, and I was just amazed this morning as Peter was preaching. Is he here tonight? He's not here. Okay, that's all right. Good. He was speaking about the means with which God blesses his people. And it's important for us to see I'm sure we understood what he was talking about, but that's exactly what one of the things I wanted to mention tonight, because it's here right in front of us. And we need to have it clear in our mind, because it's not naturally clear to us what God would have to do. What's naturally clear to us is the way of the world. It's the way we would do things. It's the way we would think normally things should proceed. But, of course, that's not God's way. God doesn't conduct himself according to the world's standards or the world's ways. And we need to separate. There's two things we need to separate. There is, God has ordained the ends. God has ordained the ends. What would be an end? Well, God has ordained your salvation. If you're in Christ today, God has ordained that. From the beginning of time, before the creation, God ordained that you would come to Christ. Now, this just shocks us, but it's true, and we see this truth taught in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew," He didn't just know in advance because He looked down the track of time and saw what you did, so He knew in advance. No, He foreknew means He knew He would make it happen in the future. God foreknew it. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. We know what that means. We have been called. We have heard the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. We have heard and felt the wooing of the presence of the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin. That's the call. That's the call to righteousness. Wooing us and convicting us of our sin. God is calling you to repentance. It's not, I want you to be Christian. Come on. You're a nice guy. You're a nice girl. Come on, join us. It's, you're a wicked, wretched sinner. And by my standards, you deserve to go to hell. That's the calling of God. He calls us to repentance. And then it's not only does He call us, and we know that by experience, it says, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified." We know that. We know the process of justification. Jesus has come and died on the cross as our perfect sacrifice. As we trust in Him, we're His children. And there is a progressive change that's happening in our lives. And that's what Peter was talking about this morning. The progression of Christ-likeness in our life. And maybe it's like taking a walk to the sun, okay? Where if there was a way to get there, 93 million miles, I calculated it this afternoon. And let's say you walked 20, 25 kilometers a day, all right, every day. Now, there are some people that can walk further, but you've got children, you know, like, let's just say. So how far, in a year, you'd only walk so far. In a lifetime of 100 years, you would walk less than 100,000 kilometers. Well, it's 93 million miles to the sun. You're not going to make it. But you're on your way, okay? You're going to the sun. You're on the journey, okay? It's like Christ-likeness. God has called us to Christ-likeness. Are you going to become like Christ in this lifetime because of your efforts? Well, the key word is like, okay? Perhaps you will be more like Christ. And this is our desire. This is our heart's desire, to be like Christ, to be more like Christ. But ultimately, God is going to come and take you and take you to be with Himself when you pass into eternity. And bang, He's going to make you like Jesus Christ. He's going to finish the job, okay? But it's God's desire that we should be on that journey. It is His desire we should enter into and participate in that journey. Well, it isn't our efforts that make us Christ-like. It isn't our efforts. It's the Holy Spirit who guides and directs. We're involved, but we never get to the Son, do we? Well, that's the end. The end is Christ-likeness. The end is to be in the presence of God. The end is to enjoy Him forever, to see His glory and to be part of His glory. Well, how does it happen? Well, we saw in this last parable one of the means. How does God help us to become more like Christ? Well, He instructs us in His Word to use the funds we have in our lives, the funds that we earn, the funds that we're given, the funds that you're responsible for, in a certain way. Think about others' needs. Don't just think about yourself. Think about what Christ would do. WWJD, I guess it is. What would Jesus do? And it's a good point, but the point is, what you have is God's, and what would God have you do with it? And the parable taught us that we can actually invest in the kingdom of God and in the proclamation of the gospel, and in by doing this, we can actually see great reward in our future. We can know that the gospel will go forward, guided by the Holy Spirit, empowered by Him, and according to God's word, and there will be men and women won to Jesus Christ. And you have a part of it, even if you're just sitting here as a part of this fellowship. You can have a part in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the way you use your money. And so that would be one of the means to the end. The end is that we want to be Christ-like. We want to use our money in the way God would have us to do it. We want to see people one to the Lord, glorifying His name. Okay, well, what are other means to the end? The end that God would be glorified. Well, let's think for a minute and think about what Peter was saying this morning. How many people remember? You said, well, you might remember Monday, but by Wednesday, nobody remembers. Let's just jiggle our brains for a minute. Everybody shake their head. Peter was talking about coming and being here and how really it's so important because your attendance, our attendance, provides the opportunity for you to be encouraged. You're encouraged by the Word of God and all that wonderful singing and the piano playing. And you're encouraged by the singing of others and the thought of what we're singing about. And then the Word of God is preached to us and opened up, and the Holy Spirit uses God's Word independent of the speaker, applies it to our hearts. And then you're with other people who value eternity, who value the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are looking forward to being with Him just like you are. And you sense the kinship that God wants us to sense. And you know your home. This is our home. Yeah, you live someplace else because we can't put enough beds here, but this is our home. This is where we want to be, and we're going to spend eternity together. So it's really important to be here. And Peter was reminding us of this. The fellowship of God's people is one of the means to the end that we would become Christ-like. It is a means. God appointed means to the end. Well, there are others. Maybe I'll just share. We have an exercise about prayer. And we are trying to work with the Lord to develop as a body a prayerful spirit and attitude about what He wants to do through us so that He would be glorified. God is blessing, and our prayer is that He would continue to bless more and more, each of us individually, and all of us together as an assembly, that we would see more people come to know the Lord, that we would, individuals, that we would see God's people, all of us, grow up and mature even more. How much maturity is enough? Well, more would be good. A little more. That we would mature in our understanding of the gospel and mature in our relationship with the Lord, and that we would go out. The Lord Jesus Himself said, pray the Lord of the harvest, that He would send out laborers into the harvest. And God wants us to mature to the point where we can go and preach His word and represent Him. And so we're praying about that. And we pray for many things as individuals and concerns along that line. And God is blessing. And He's going to bless even more. But you can see that with your heart. You can see this is another means to the end. What are we doing? The means is we're praying. We're sitting down there, we're talking to God together about the things that God's Word says are important. That's a means to the end that we would be Christ-like. That we would be becoming more like Christ. Not be becoming like the world. That happens when I sit down and watch Rambo or Clint Eastwood. And I like that, you know, like when the good guys win, I like that. But the less time I spend doing that, the more time I spend praying allows me to grow in Christ's likeness. Yeah, that's right, Billy. So that's one thing we've looked at, the use of funds in the proclamation of the gospel. Evangelism is a means, God-appointed means, to the end that He's established. More Christ-like, more people hearing God's word, becoming like Jesus Christ, being saved and trusting in Him. And fellowship together, prayer. And finally, what we're going to look at today is about God's word is the means for the end that has been established, to be Christ-like. And we have it. We have it right here. I got a copy, a large print copy, because it's comfortable with my eyes. But we have, each of us, so many copies. But it is the means to the end that God would desire. We all want to be with Him. We read that passage in Romans 8 and we think, whoa, it's so good. I know that God is going to finish what He started in me, and He's going to take me to be with Himself, glorified, justified, glorified, and I'm going to be in His presence forever because I'm trusting in Christ. And that thought, which is true, is a great encouragement to us. So, Lord, let's go. Anytime? This would be a good time. No, it's not going to be now. He says, you've got work to do. You have to apprehend the means to the end so that the Lord would say, I can be glorified in your life and in your fellowship here and now. That's why He doesn't take us to heaven. That's why we don't, when we become a Christian, don't just die and go to heaven. He's got work for us to do. And fortunately, He gives us the manual and helps us to understand how the means are to be established. So, having said that, let's look at Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. And the Lord finishes His instruction to the disciples with the admonition for them not to allow money or unrighteous mammon to be what they serve. He wants them to serve the living God and make sure that the mammon that is, the unrighteous mammon that is in their life, is simply another tool, a useful tool. And we looked at the last time the three reasons why that is so, from verse 10 down to verse 13. And then He turns to the Pharisees, and it begins with an introduction that is really the reason why we have our parable today. He said, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Him. Well, we dealt with those verses last time. We went through them to see how they were actually a part of what Jesus was saying and thinking at the time. And He used their boast. They boasted in the law. But the truth is, if anyone, any Jew, any single person in the Jewish nation could say they delighted in the law of God, what was the message of the law of God to that Jew, to all Jews? Big pardon? Yes, yes, you're a sinner. That's the message of God's law. The law is to condemn us. The law was given by God so that truthful, honest men and women who were attempting to do what He said, to do what the law says and will live, no one would progress very far honestly and think they were being justified. Because everyone broke the law. What does it say in Romans? There's none righteous. No, not one. And that's why God gave the law. He wanted it to be very clear. What does that sign say on the road? It says, it's got a 5 and a 0, and it says max. I don't know what it says. What does that mean? We've got a policeman here. It means you're condemned if you go 51. You are breaking the law. What does it do for me if I'm going 49? Does it pat me on the back and say, guard, you're doing a good job here if I'm going 45?
you're not in a hurry today. Well, it doesn't do anything for us if we're doing what's right, does it? The law does not commend us. The law does not, it wasn't given by God to make us feel better. The law was given to point out when we're wrong. So men and women who are thinking they can please God by doing a set of whatever rules, fulfilling a list of do's and don'ts, are kidding themselves. Because they can't. They can't do what they think they can do. The Pharisees themselves, they knew people couldn't keep the moral law. They're surrounded with men and women, and their own hearts condemned them. So what they did was they established lower, easier laws to keep so that it would be possible to say they were obeying the law. When the great truths that God gave were not paid attention to, and not only that, when the Lord Jesus came, He said, "It's you think that you haven't murdered anybody and you've kept the law, but have you hated? Have you hated anyone? Have you said to any man, 'You raka, you fool,' and hated him in your heart? Well, you're just as guilty." And He pointed out the reason that God gave the law. God gave the law so that we would be broken by the law. And we would humbly and honestly say to God, "I can't do it. I can't obey the law." And so this is the humility. This is the honesty that God wanted to hear from men and women. And then God promises in the sacrificial system. There was sacrifice that they would bring, and on and on they go. Righteous men and women would be there constantly sacrificing because they're aware of their sin constantly. And their only hope would be that God would provide a lamb that would be sufficient. And He came. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But dishonest hearts would say, no, I can do it. I can do it. I just have to be better. I just have to be more careful about the ceremony that I follow. There's the civic law that God gave, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. And all of them had to be in place for a person to be justified before God. And it just didn't happen. Honest men and women admitted it, but the Pharisees were not honest. The Pharisees were not seeking God. It says they were lovers of money, and they justified themselves before men because they couldn't justify themselves before God. They knew they weren't just before God. So they established their rules and their dogma so that they might have something to use as a standard. Not God's standard. They can't keep that. That's too high. That's beyond their ability. So instead of confessing and humbling themselves to God, they said, let's make this other standard. And the Lord Jesus demonstrated in verse 18, what about divorce? You guys are divorcing your wives all the time for this reason or that reason or no reason. And what does God's law say about that? They didn't have anything to say. So, having said all that as an introduction, Jesus said, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Okay, stop right there. This is probably an old proverbial story that it is recorded in Egypt, this type of story, a rich man and a poor man dying, and the consequence, what happens after. And the Lord is taking it to teach something to the Pharisees. Now, as you go along, the Lord Jesus demonstrates His deity and in what He says and how what He says reflects the future that was ahead of them and ahead of everyone. The truth about heaven, the truth about Hades. But the point, we want to make sure we don't miss the single point that the Lord Jesus wanted to make. So we'll go through this, and
and get it contextually in our minds, and then we'll get the reason that the Lord Jesus shared this, okay? The man in the story was not even given a name. You see in some commentaries, he's called Dives, the rich man. That's simply the Latin word for rich man. So he was really, the story is about him and about his five brothers. But Lazarus was given a name. And although Lazarus' condition was unfortunate, and it says that he was lain at the gate of the rich man's property. And of course, you see this in Acts where Peter and John went to the temple, and beggars would come to the entrance of the temple because they knew that's where people who had a soft spot and might give money to beggars, they would be going. And so the friends of Lazarus would lay him at the entrance of the rich man's house, hoping that people who were coming and going, the rich man's friends, who were probably all rich themselves, would find it in their heart to give to Lazarus. So he was laying there, and the word for poor that the Lord Jesus uses, it doesn't mean he was a beggar. There were a number of Greek words used for poor, and this is the same word used in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 3, where the Lord says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And this is a man who doesn't have money, he doesn't have property, he doesn't have anything, and all he can do is beg. That's all he can do. There's no other recourse for him. If he doesn't receive money, he doesn't have any money. He doesn't eat. And it is the lowest, most desperate word for poverty used in the New Testament. And the implication is covered with sores. It's probably a picture of a man that was leprous. And he was simply an outcast. It says that he desired to eat that which was left from the man's table, the crumbs from his table. And a little side like about that, the way they ate, it's a little, might be a little gross, but something like Malawi. But of course, at that time, they would lay on their side at the table, and the table they would take from the table that they surrounded as they lay together and talked to each other. And but they would eat with their fingers, okay? And so they'd take some bread, break out some bread, and they would eat whatever bowls were there with the bread. The bread would be the utensil that they used. And so they'd get food on their mouth and their fingers. And at the end of their meal or between courses, they would take some more bread, and they would wipe their hands and their face with that, and they'd throw it under the table. It was very customary. You didn't have linen to do that, and most people, they didn't care to, and so they disposed of the food under the table. And what would happen is people would come and dogs would come, and dogs in the scripture are a picture of outcasts. They were not, nobody had dogs as pets. They were they roamed wild, and they actually used the dogs as pictures of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the dogs, the outcasts. We don't want anything to do with them. And it was the same with the dogs. The dogs would come and eat whatever was thrown under the table. And they were the only consolation. The dog said he desired to eat what was on the from the table of the rich man, but it doesn't say that he received anything. So the Lord Jesus establishes the great difference. The man was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. He was very, very rich. And Lazarus was very, very poor. And so they died. And the rich man, the poor man, Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. The great switch happens. And Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man goes to Hades. And we know that the illustration is to help us to understand that there are many things implied. Of course, the rich man was not justified, didn't care, lived a lifestyle of consumption and love for money, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus wanted to illustrate for the Pharisees who were there. He only cared about what his money could buy and what he could consume. And it really is, he is a very good illustration of 1 John chapter 2, where it says, don't love the world or the things of the world, because the love of the world is not of the Father. For everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from God. So the rich man used his money to purchase everything that he could to elevate his situation. And he had no care for those around him, as illustrated in his relationship or no relationship with Lazarus. So the great reversal happens when he passes into the next life, and the rich man is in hell. And he says three things to Abraham. Now, the Bible does not indicate that we are going to be able to talk to people. Well, nobody here is in Hades, but the point is, if anyone is in Hades, there is no indication in the Scriptures that there is ever going to be an opportunity to talk to somebody from heaven. But this is a parable. It's a parable. And the Lord Jesus is making a point. Okay, he wants these lovers of money to get it. And this is love. This is the love of God being demonstrated to the Pharisees, who just were completely out of whack. They weren't lovers of God. They just were not lovers of God. What they were doing was a demonstration of the truth that they were not lovers of God. But Jesus wanted them to understand this. So he has the rich man and Lazarus talk, the rich man and Abraham talking. The first thing that the rich man says to Abraham is, could you please send Lazarus to just touch my tongue with a little bit of water? I'm in great torment here. Okay, he's still pushing around Lazarus. He's still elevating himself. Could Lazarus serve me here? Because I'm somebody here. You know, like, don't forget that. I just want a touch on my tongue to relieve me for a moment. And Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between you, us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, a great gulf has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to here. Okay? So, sorry, can't do it. Well, then he says something that really perhaps is the best thing that he ever thought. He said, well, I beg you then, Father, to send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that it will warn them lest they come to this place of torment. Okay, so he's beginning to be a little altruistic in this great torment that he's experiencing. Well, Abraham answers, well, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them, his brothers, hear Moses and the prophets. What's that? What does he mean? What does he mean? What does the Lord Jesus mean when he says they have Moses and the prophets? Anybody? Yes? What does that mean? They have the Old, we would say the Old Testament. They have the Word of God. There was no New Testament then. They have the recorded message from God. Let them hear what God says. Well, then comes the third thing and really reveals the truth from this rich man in this parable, which the Lord Jesus wanted the Pharisees to hear, because this is the point of the whole parable. This is the point. He says, No, Father Abraham, no. But if somebody comes to them from the dead, they will repent. Okay, well, this is something that most of us have thought for a while anyway, at some point in our lives. If somebody comes from the dead, they will repent. I remember, I think it was about 40 years ago. Anybody remember 40 years ago, there was literature that was published. And it was, what it was, based on photographs that were taken on Mount Ararat by jet pilots who were flying over it. And it was said that these photographs actually had the ark, Noah's ark, broken. It had broken in two, and it was there in the mountains where it landed. By golly, yeah, that's right. And I holy doodle, that would be great if we could just establish that. I didn't think of the time, but the GPS coordinates of that picture, you know, from the airplane, and if we could just have a bunch of people go and, whoa, man, there it is. Okay, all you naysayers. What are you going to do now? It was a real blip, I guess you could say, on the evangelical news bands at that time. And we were really looking forward to the development of the story. I know I was. I thought, whoa, what are people going to say? What can you say? It's gopher wood from the ark. What do you say, buddy? There really was a flood. Always thought there was, but what are you going to do? Well, that never developed. And I don't know if it's because it really wasn't there, or if the government of Tibet just didn't want the exposure. It really doesn't matter, because the point is, it doesn't matter if it's there or if it isn't there, if it's completely deteriorated over the last 4,000 years or not. We believe that God did what he said he did, and the people who don't believe are not going to believe anyway. Because here, he says, they've got Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Well, the rich man mistakenly says, no, Father, but if someone comes to them from the dead. Now, this Noah's Ark isn't from the dead, but the point is that it to demonstrate that the scriptures are true in what they say. And if somebody raises from the dead, whoa, we're supposed to change our lives? Lazarus? Oh, are we? Okay, you're from the dead. You're going back to the dead, or you're going back to heaven. But, okay. And that would be the thought. That would be the understanding. But the clarification comes from the Lord Jesus. This idea that if God just gives us a sign, what kind of sign did they receive when Lazarus was raised from the dead? And I wonder if the Lord knew what he was going to do when he gave this parable. Lazarus came back from the dead, and what does it say at the end of chapter 11 that the Pharisees planned to do? John chapter 11. It says they took counsel to kill Jesus, and they're going to kill Lazarus while they're at it, because they couldn't take this kind of publicity. This is no good for them. People are believing Jesus. Imagine that. They're following him. God, we got to cut that out. They weren't believers. They weren't interested in the glory of God. They weren't interested in the truth. They were only interested in the love of money and their own promotion and power over the people. So the Lord Jesus, he says right here, he said to them, no, Father Abraham, says the rich man, if somebody comes from the dead, they will repent. And many people have desired a sign for those around them that aren't believing, so that they would be shocked into believing, and then they would repent. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raise from the dead. This is so important for us to see. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, what would we say? If they don't believe what the Bible says, they're not going to believe if they see a miracle. They're not going to. This is the word of the living God. And what is he saying to us? He's telling us that the Word of God is the most powerful revelation of the will of God to man. The Word of God is the ultimate. And he pointed out to the Pharisees who, as it says in the, we looked at before, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news has been preached. The Pharisees were trusting in their own righteousness, trusting in their own ability to do what the law said. Were they keeping the law? We know the answer. No. But they're still trying to justify themselves and to fill the gaps with lies and blindness and their own legislation. They wouldn't be honest with God, and they wouldn't allow the Scripture, the Moses and the prophets, to humble them, to humble their hearts, and allow them to come to the point of repentance. So Jesus says, if they will not believe the prophets, the Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should be raised from the dead. So God's Word is the completely sufficient source of God's mind for our lives, on sin and righteousness and judgment, on everything. 2 Timothy 3:16, we could quote it. But this truth should exalt the importance of the knowledge of and the application of God's Word in our lives. There is no other greater tool. There's no other greater effective tool that God gives us. And we can see, as we were talking at the beginning, this is another means to the end that God has established. What is the end that God has established for us? That we would be like Christ for His glory. The glory of God. That we would be made like Jesus Christ. Beginning is our salvation. And we continue to be sanctified as God works His way in us as we study His Word, exposed to His Word, as we read His Word, as we enjoy it, as we sing His Word, as we understand it and apply it to our lives. God sanctifies us. In other words, we become more like Christ and become more the men and women He wants us to be. And as we, what does He say He wants us to do? He wants us to fellowship together. Peter was saying this morning, another means to the end. He wants us to pray. How weird is that? How weird is that? We would just like to go out and do what He wants us to do. But He wants us to pray because we can't do what He wants us to do. Can you create a conviction in someone else's heart? And these men that Jesus was talking to, how do you think they responded to Him that day? They probably were angry because they were embarrassed. Ugh, Jesus, He's always embarrassing us. He's making us look bad. Instead of realizing who He was, a man who could raise the dead, who could heal the blind, make those who couldn't hear to hear, heal the lepers, preach good news. He knew good news and He preached the good news to men and women. They wouldn't recognize who He was. And so they weren't saved. They just simply got harder and harder and harder. God's Word is the means to the end that God has established. It is for us. It is for us to discover in our lives those means, to be convicted of what those means are, and to employ ourselves in using them. God wants us to do that. We could say, well, it's okay. I'm going to be made like Christ in the end. God's going to do that. He allows me the freedom to just do what I want now. Well, yeah, He does. And that is a demonstration. It will be a demonstration as we stand in His presence of where your heart was and whether you appreciated the Lord Jesus and whether you appreciated the opportunities He gave you to honor Him in your life now. Yes, you're not Jesus Christ now, but you're becoming like Him. And as we employ the means of His grace, God wants for us to all of us together, individually, but also together, our testimony together, that we would reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And we move in that direction as we employ those means, and by God's grace, He's going to help us to do that.